saying that if we just take verses out of the scripture and look at them all by themselves, then we're liable to arrive at all kinds of pretexts or false conclusions. It's very important in any text of the Bible that we study to study the context in which it is set. A text without a context is usually a pretext. So if it's the Lord's will, I want to look at some things that are found in Luke chapter 24, which will set a context for a text that I have never tried to use for a subject. There have been a few times that I've quoted it over the years with reference to other things. But if it's the Lord's will, we want to base what we have to say tonight on a passage in Luke chapter 24. But before we come to the particular text, let us set a context. Luke chapter 24 is a record of the events that took place after our Lord Jesus Christ had been nailed to the cross. He's been taken down from the cross and buried in Joseph's new tomb, and he spent 3 days and nights in the tomb. And the Bible tells us that when the Lord was crucified, that his disciples scattered and fled. The Lord told them beforehand that they would do so. Peter says, though all be offended because of thee, said, I'll not be offended. But the Lord tells Peter that this very night that he would deny him 3 times. So he says, it's written of me that smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So his disciples have fled into hiding. And we see that as they're in hiding for fear of the Jews, there comes a time toward the end of that third day on what you would call Saturday evening, which I said last night in preaching over at Old Mill, that we must always remember in studying the Bible, in fact, that the Jewish day ended at sundown. Their day changed at sundown. God in the creation set it up that the evening and the morning were the first day. The idea of a day changing at midnight like it does today was borrowed from the Romans, but their day ended at sundown. So we have the sisters going in the dark part of what you would call Saturday night. And remember, when the sun went down Saturday evening, it became the first day of the week. So then the dark part of Saturday night to you, which actually was the first day of the week to them, Saturday night, as you would call it, they go to the tomb, they find the tomb empty. The stone is rolled away. As I said last night, there's no Easter sunrise service here because all of these things happened before the sun ever came up. So we see that these sisters go back to these disciples. And Luke chapter 24, verse 1, will tell you that these things are taking place the first day of the week. We notice that when these sisters go back to the disciples and tell them that the tomb is empty, the Lord is risen from the dead, we've heard the testimony of the angels. It says their words seem to them as idle tales, for they believe them not. These just sound like the rantings of excitable women to these disciples. They're in such a state of unbelief that they do not consider that the very things that these women are telling them are things that the Lord had said beforehand would happen. We also continue to read in Luke chapter 24, where it says later that same day. What day are we talking about? The first day of the week. Later that same day, there are two of those disciples that are walking the road to Emmaus. And if God's people would study the Bible with their thinking caps on, they could not have been walking that distance from Jerusalem the day before on Saturday, because it was longer than a Sabbath day's journey, for that matter. But it being the first day of the week, they're walking that road to Emmaus, or Emmaus as some would call it. And as they walk along, the Lord Jesus Christ joins these two disciples, but they do not know who he is. In fact, they're so overcome with their grief and sadness of heart that they continue to talk. And Jesus asked them a question. He said, what are these communications that you have as you walk along the way, and why are you so sad? And they say, are you only a stranger and unfamiliar with the events that have gone on here in the last few days? And they inform him, they say, we are sad concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And I want to listen to this language very carefully, because this language will set the background for the text, Lord willing, I want to deal with in a minute or two. They say that we're sad concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet. Notice how they're speaking of the Lord as though he's a has-been. They're speaking of him as though he's all finished. They do not speak of him as the Son of God or the Messiah. They have him reduced down to the level of one of the prophets. They say, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in word and deeds before God and all the people. And they said, but we had trusted. We had trusted. That means we don't trust anymore. We had trusted that this was he which should have redeemed Israel. But they said, our chief priest and our rulers have delivered him up to be condemned to death. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. I've said several times that these disciples may have been cast down and overcome with grief, but they still had enough sense to count to three. And since they still were able to count the three, you would think that they would have remembered all of those third day promises that the Lord Jesus Christ made about rising from the dead the third day. They're very well aware that this is the third day since these things were done. The Bible tells us that they go on to say that our chief priests and our rulers have delivered him up to be condemned. And they say, besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Then they go on to say that certain of our women went over here and claimed they found an empty sepulcher. And they began to reason about some other things that the women said and some other things that supposedly happened. But it's obvious that these disciples are in a state of unbelief. They do not believe this news of the resurrection of Christ. These disciples are cast down because their hope has gone all the way to the bottom. And I remember Brother Parker quoted last night in closing a very appropriate text where the Apostle Peter writes this, and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He did not say that he has begotten us again unto regeneration. That never happens but one time in your life. There's no such thing as somebody being born again and again and again and again. When you're born again in regeneration, that's a once-in-a-lifetime experience. But what the Apostle Peter is speaking about when he says that he hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he is telling us that while Christ was on earth, during the 3.5 years that his disciples walked with him, their hope that he was the long-awaited Messiah and Savior of Israel, that hope went very high. But when they saw him crucified and he spent 3 days and nights in the grave, that hope went to the bottom. Now, when they see him resurrected and finally believe it, and their eyes are opened, they were begotten again unto a lively hope by what? By regeneration? No, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was their hope that was begotten again. Your spiritual life and regeneration is never begotten again. That's a one-time experience. But your hope may be begotten again or raised up again many times. So these disciples are on the bottom. And they're in much need of having their hope being begotten again. They're on the bottom. Now we come to Luke chapter 24 and verse 25. And after they say all these things to the Lord, showing their doubts and their unbelief, that we're sad concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in words and deeds before God and all the people. And we had trusted that this was he which should have redeemed Israel. But our chief priests and rulers have condemned him. They've taken him up to be crucified. After they make all these statements, Jesus rebukes them this way by saying, he says, "O fools." And my mother always told me to never call folks a fool, but I find where the Lord from time to time call people fools. He says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Then he raises a question. He asks these doubting disciples a question. He said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And if it's the Lord's will, I want to give some reasons tonight why Christ ought to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. How many can you think of right now? If we begin to search the scriptures and we begin to meditate on that statement that Jesus made, Jesus says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things?" These disciples are very sad because the one that they had trusted in, the one that they said we had trusted, that this was he which should have redeemed Israel, they are very sad because they've seen him beaten. They've seen men spit upon him. They have watched men pull the very hair of his beard out of his face. They have watched him beaten with lashes. They've seen him crucified. They've seen him tortured. And because of all of this, their hope has gone to the bottom that this is not the Christ. We had trusted that this was he which should have redeemed Israel. But the Lord is reminding them that these are things that Christ ought to have suffered. And as we begin to look at the reasons that Christ ought to have suffered these things, I find where the Apostle Paul in the 17th chapter of Acts is preaching at Thessalonica. And he's not preaching in a primitive Baptist church. He's over to Jewish synagogue. The Apostle Paul goes to his own people. He goes to the Jewish synagogue at Thessalonica. And in that synagogue, he begins, the Bible says, he was opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and be risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach is the Christ. And it's necessary that God's people understand that that word Christ is a title. That word Christ means the anointed one. It means the dedicated one. And it's the Greek New Testament equivalent of the old Hebrew word for Messiah. So he's saying here that the Apostle Paul goes into the Jewish synagogue. And in the midst of these Jews, he takes the scriptures and he opens the scriptures up. He opens and alleges that Christ must needs have suffered and be risen from the dead. And he goes on to say that this Jesus, whom I preach, that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah that Israel has waited on so very long. Jesus Christ says to these disciples, these things that happened to me, this suffering that I went through, to you it's a evidence that I'm not the Christ. But he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? As I began to think about the reasons that Christ ought to have suffered these things, the first one that comes to my mind right now is found in the text. It was necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ come into the world and suffer these things because of prophecies that had been given by divine inspiration to the Jews, some of these prophecies hundreds of years before Christ was ever born at Bethlehem. Because he says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And I want to show by the scriptures that if those disciples had kept in mind what their Old Testament Jewish Bible had been saying for hundreds of years about Christ, they would have expected him to come into the world and suffered the very things that he suffered. He says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? My friends, it was necessary that Christ suffer these things, or else God would have been made a liar. Jesus told his disciples, he says, the scripture cannot be broken. If there's anything in the Bible that God has said will come to pass, it will come to pass. And if you could find one prophecy, if you could find one prophecy in the Bible that God made that did not come to pass as God said it, or if it's a future prophecy, or if it does not come to pass as God made it, then you'd make God a liar. But my friends, there's not a prophecy that the Lord ever made pertaining to the first coming of Christ that did not come to pass exactly like the Bible said it would come to pass. In fact, when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross just before he breathed his dying breath, he called for a drink of water. Now I ask you a question. Did Jesus Christ in John 19, just before he gave up the ghost, just before he gave up the ghost and died, did Jesus Christ call for that drink of water because he was thirsty? Hold on before you answer. Better hang on for your answer. I would not deny for a minute that a man been through what Christ had been through, I wouldn't deny he's thirsty. But if you read the Bible, he did not cry out, I thirst, because he was thirsty. He cried out for another reason. Just before the Lord Jesus Christ died, it says, and Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. The Lord Jesus Christ is about to die on the cross. And there's one prophecy that was made about his death that is yet unfulfilled. If the Lord Jesus Christ had died right then without asking for a drink of water, you'll find some scriptures in Psalm 69 in the Bible that would have not been fulfilled before his death, and God would have been made a liar and the scripture would have been broken. Because you go back to Psalm 69, written 1,000 years before Christ was born at Bethlehem, 1,000 years before it happened, God writes according to the psalmist David. He says that in my thirst, he says, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar for my drink. God's Bible says that his son would come into the world, and they would give him gall for his meat, and in his thirst they would give him vinegar to drink. Jesus Christ is about to die. He's about to give his life up. And it says, and Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, John chapter 19, and Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, because he was thirsty, cried out, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, cried out, I thirst. He called for that drink of water because there was one prophecy hanging in the air, unfulfilled, that had to be fulfilled before he died. And that is that people would hand him vinegar in his thirst. My friends, when we look back at all these fulfilled prophecies, And there are dozens and hundreds of them that came to pass without a failure. As we see all these things that the Lord said sometimes thousands of years and many times hundreds of years, and they all came to pass with no failure, when we look at these prophecies that have already been fulfilled, it causes us to completely believe and have total trust in the promises of God that have not been fulfilled yet. When the Bible tells us that scoffers will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" God's people are not to say that. We're to believe that there's a resurrection. We're to believe that Jesus is coming back. We're to believe everything the Bible has said about the glory world. We're to believe that. And we believe that based on that God has a perfect record in everything he's ever prophesied. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? Yes, he ought to have suffered them if he's going to fulfill prophecy. Because he rebukes them and says, "O fools and slow of heart to learn all that the prophets have spoken." As we begin to look at these prophecies pertaining to the suffering of Christ, if I were to begin with them, I would have to begin in the first book of the Bible. I go to Genesis chapter 3, and here we're in the Garden of Eden. We come to the time when man brought sin into the world and death for sin. And just before God drives Adam and Eve, the first family on this earth, out of that garden that was in Eden, just before he drives them out of paradise, he makes a promise to the woman. He says to that woman, Genesis 3:15, he said, "I will set enmity between thee and the serpent, between thy seed and her seed." Notice as he speaks to the woman and the serpent, he says that I'm going to put enmity between thy seed and her seed, the seed of the woman. And Jesus Christ is that special promised seed, her seed, the seed of the woman. But he says to the serpent, says, "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here we have, in the first promise of Christ that you find anywhere in the Bible, that the Bible tells us that when he came into the world that he would be bruised. It says that it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. This indicates suffering. And I recognize that the wound that Christ delivered to the devil was to the head. He hit the serpent in the head. And I recognize that a wound to the heel, you'll probably live over that, probably recover from that, and Christ arose from the dead, even though he was bruised from our iniquities. But my friends, as people nailed him to the cross, as they nailed his feet to the cross, we could see that that was literally fulfilled, because I see no way that men could nail his feet to the cross without bruising his heel. Here's an indication of the suffering of Christ. But this is only the very beginning. We come to the 22nd Psalm. And the 22nd Psalm is a psalm of the crucifixion. It opens with one of the statements that Christ made on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the speaker in that 22nd Psalm, Jesus Christ himself, speaks of a time where he says, "Dogs have compassed me about." Meaning what? Meaning that there would be Gentiles round about the cross. Dogs have compassed me about. He says that, "And the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me." As we look at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was surrounded by Gentile Roman soldiers, dogs. He was surrounded by the assembly of the wicked. He was surrounded by Pharisees and wicked people that were cursing and reviling him. And by the way, there's a thief on either side. The 22nd Psalm tells us, 1,000 years before it happened, that in his death that they would pierce his hands and his feet. We have the suffering of Christ detailed right down to telling us how he would die. And one of the most outstanding things about the 22nd Psalm is that death by crucifixion was a means of capital punishment that the Roman Empire made popular. There were very few people on earth that ever put criminals to death by crucifying them. Now, in some parts of the world, people were tied to crosses. But as far as nailing people to crosses, putting them to death by crucifixion, that was something the Roman Empire popularized and really practiced. The 22nd Psalm was written hundreds of years before the Roman Empire was ever formed. He says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and have entered into his glory? The 22nd Psalm also says that there would be men that would cast lots, they would gamble for his raiment. And here we see the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because out here in public, he would be stripped of his raiment, and people would cast lots and gamble for his raiment. These are some of the sufferings of Christ we just find in the 22nd Psalm, and we haven't gone very far yet. Again, we come to the 69th Psalm, and I've already referred to that tonight. But the 69th Psalm is another one of those Psalms that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the 69th Psalm, the writer says that they that sit in the gate, and that was the most important part of the city. Back in ancient times, if you had legal matters to settle, you went to the elders who sat in the gate of the city. So here's where the judges, the important people of the city, they're there in the gate of the city. And he says, they that sit in the gate of the city speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. You know what Jesus Christ here is saying by prophecy? He's telling us that the saloon boys and the beer joint crowd where he grew up made up dirty little songs about him. They that sit in the gate, the important people of the city speak against me, and the scum of the city, I was the song of the drunkards, the scum of the city makes up dirty little songs about me. And if you'll think about that just a bit, knowing human nature, depraved human nature like it is, let's suppose there's some young lady in your community that is expecting a child, and her claim is that this man I'm a spouse to, this man that's to be my husband, is not the father of this baby, but there's something special about this baby. This baby was conceived by the Holy Ghost. How many people in your neighborhood do you think believe a story like that? When you come over to the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, and Jesus is in a discourse with the Pharisees, they throw this at him. They say, we be not born of fornication. You know what the insinuation is? Insinuation is you were. That's right. Insinuation is you were born of fornication. I also find, if you'll go to John chapter 2, after the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized by John the Baptist at 30 years of age, the first public appearance of Jesus, or his first public miracle, is at a wedding at Cana Galilee. Jesus is attending a wedding. And by the way, may I throw this in right fast? There is no place in the Bible where Christ or the apostles or a man of God ever performed a wedding. You say, well, surely there's a place in the Bible that says of a minister that thou shalt perform weddings, and the more of them the merrier. Nothing like it. The authority that I have to perform weddings comes from the state of Texas. It does not come from heaven. The state of, I see eyebrows going up like Venetian blinds. The authority that I have to perform weddings is because in Texas we have a law that an ordained minister of the gospel is one of the people that our law allows, among other folks, to perform weddings. There is not a verse in the Bible, no, not one, not a verse in the Bible, no, not one, that requires a minister of the gospel to perform weddings or gives him the authority. Also, there is no place in the Bible where Christ or the apostles ever preached a funeral. The idea of ministers preaching funeral discourses came from the pagans. And somebody says, well, why is that important to us? Well, I'll tell you why it's important to us. Just in case your man of God here someday is somewhere preaching the gospel, and he's not around to perform your step-neighbor-in-law's wedding, don't get puffed up at him. There are a lot of God's folks do not recognize the primary duty of a minister of the gospel. Primary of the duty of a minister of the gospel is to preach the word of God. Preach the word of God. Somebody says, do you perform weddings? I do when I have to. Preach funerals once in a while. Perform a few weddings. Did one for my son about 8 months back. But I also bear in mind that folks should not get swelled up if a minister of the gospel is not around, just ready to go every time that they want him to perform a wedding or preach a step neighbor-in-law's a funeral or something like that. Just remember this, there's no Bible authority for it. Jesus attended this wedding. Jesus was not there to perform the wedding. He attended the wedding. At this wedding, you remember, they run out of wine. And if you read that lesson very carefully, his mother is very eager, Mary is very eager for Jesus to demonstrate what he can do. You ever notice that? She is very eager for him to show the power that he has and demonstrate what he can do. Because she knows something about him that came from the angel Gabriel. She knows good and well that this is God manifest in the flesh. She knows good and well that she was a virgin when he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, because she said to the angel Gabriel, how shall these things be, seeing I know not a man? Mary has undoubtedly gone through contempt and ridicule And when Jesus Christ begins to perform these miracles and prove that what she already knows in her heart what he is, but when he begins to reveal it by the miracles that he performs, this is a vindication of her and a clearing of her. The 69th Psalm says among the sufferings of Christ would be that those that sit in the gate would speak against him, and that he would be the song of the drunkards. That book indicates that the scum in the saloons and beer joints, that type of crowd, made up dirty little songs against him. We also find, as we come to the 129th Psalm, David speaking of the cross, David tells us that the plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. We come to the 50th chapter of Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 50, he says that I turned not my back to the smiters. I gave my back to the smiters. He didn't turn away from the smiters, but he gave his back to the smiters. And that he gave his face. He gave his face to those that plucked out the beard. And he says that he did not hide his face from them that engaged in shame and spitting. My friends, they pulled the hair of his beard out. They cut his back open. The plowers plowed long upon my back. They made long their furrows, and men spat in his face. This was all written in the prophets hundreds of years before it happened. Now we come to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet opens and says, who hath believed our report? Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And he begins to describe a suffering Messiah. He says he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he says we hid as it were our faces from him, as though, you know, they were ashamed of him. But Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. Isaiah chapter 53 describes a Savior that says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I've got to get one more. We find where the prophet Isaiah tells us in chapter 52 that his visage, that is his face, his visage was more marred than that of any man. You know what that says? That says that those people that beat him in the face beat his face to a pulp. It says his visage, his countenance, his face was more marred than that of any man. We also come to the prophet Zechariah, and I'm not going to be able to get into all these prophecies pertaining to the suffering of Christ. I recognize that. But I come to the prophet Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, your speaker is identified as the Lord, all capitals. And you Bible readers read the Bible very carefully. You probably have noticed that sometimes in the Old Testament you'll have the word Lord, and it will be capital L, little O, little R, little D. And then sometimes it will be Lord, all capitals. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Well, there's some folk out in the world I've encountered, read their writings, trying to make much out of that. There's folks out here selling their Watchtower and Awake magazines, and the only tower they're watching is the Tower of Babel. But they do not believe in the Trinity God like we believe and like the Bible teaches. They deny that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Their teaching is that there's one God, Jehovah. And that once upon a time, Jehovah created a lesser God, an intermediary. He created a lesser God. And that Jesus is a lesser God than Jehovah. Well, the very idea that God in heaven would create gods after him, coming along later, you see, contradicts the Bible, because in Isaiah 43, God says, there were no gods before me, and there'll be no gods after me. So the idea that God, the big God, at a later time made a junior God or a lesser God is in denial of that verse. There are no gods before me, there are no gods after me. Well, but the folk I'm talking about and others like them. And all this is, it's the ancient doctrine of Arianism with a new set of clothes on it. And if you want to know more about Arianism, Pastor here's got the tools where you can look it up, or maybe you do. But this old heresy has been around for many years. But here we're told that Jehovah God creates the Lord Jesus Christ, who's a lesser God, but he's not co-equal with God. He's something less than God. And to make this argument stand, They will tell you that over in the Old Testament, if it says capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, if it's Lord in all capitals, that means Jehovah God. It doesn't mean Jesus. Now, if it's capital L and then a little O-R-D, then that can mean Jesus. Well, let's just try that on for size and see if it'll work. To begin with, the Bible's outsmarted folks like this, because if you'll go to the 19th chapter of Revelation, the Apostle John sees Jesus Christ, and he sees Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, and he's got a vesture on. And on that vesture, something is written. What's written on that vesture? It says, King of Kings, all capitals, and Lord of Lords, all capitals. Well, if Lord, all capitals, means Jehovah, you know what that's saying? That Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Jehovah of Jehovahs. Now let's try something else. Let's come to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1, your speaker is the Lord, all capitals. The one that's doing the speaking here in Zechariah chapter 1 is the Lord, all capitals. And I understand that means the big Lord, you see. Now listen to what the big Lord, all capitals, has to say. We come to Zechariah chapter 12, and as you continue to read that chapter, the speaker never changes. The speaker all through this chapter will be the Lord, all capitals. And the Lord, all capitals, says later in that chapter, he says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as an only son. Who is it that they pierced on Calvary? When Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, and when he was pierced with the Roman spear, who was it that they pierced? They pierced the Lord, all capitals. Nothing less than God manifest in the flesh. You see, that big argument about all capitals means the big God, and capital L, little O-R-D, means the little God, that fell on its face right there in Zechariah chapter 12. Because the very one that they crucified is the big Lord, all capitals. He says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him and be in bitterness as one mourneth for his only son. As we go on and continue to read, it says, in that day, in the day that they pierced him, in the day that they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, in the day that they pierced him, it says, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. That's the fountain we sing about in that old hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And I'm sorry to say that some folk in this world like to sing it this way, there's a fountain filled with water drawn from the city main, but that won't cut the mustard. He says, in that day there'll be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. You know who it is that'll open it? The one they pierced. You know who the one they pierced is? The one they pierced is the Lord, all capitals. Now then, we come on down to the 13th chapter of Zechariah. And in verse 6, it says that one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. You say, is that talking about Christ? Well, the next verse is talking about Christ, sure enough. Because the next verse says, you say, how do you know it's talking about Christ? Mark 14, 27, Jesus quoted it and said it was talking about him. And all you got to do to know that is just read your Bible. It's in your Bible, same as mine. That seventh verse is talking about Christ. And you know what? That sixth verse right beside is talking about Christ. The sixth verse says, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Verse 7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and smite the man that is my fella. That word, my fella, means my associate, my equal. The one that died at Calvary is God's associate, God's equal. No wonder Jesus says, he that has seen me has seen the Father, I and my Father are one. That sword that you're talking about, that he says, awake, O sword, and smite the shepherd. That sword that he's talking about is the sword of God's vengeance and wrath. The first mention of that sword is when Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden. And the Bible says that God placed a cherub there with a flaming sword to keep the way of the tree of life. If man ever tried to enter back into that paradise, there would be a cherub standing there with a flaming sword, and you'll never get by him. Here's that sword of God's wrath and God's vengeance. And God calls for that sword to come across the timeless centuries and fall on the Son of God at Calvary. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Here's some more of the suffering of Christ. The Old Testament prophet says that in his death, instead of his disciples standing there to strengthen him, cheer him on, and encourage him, it says they would scatter. And by the way, you see, these very disciples that the Lord is talking to, that are in that state of unbelief, and he says, "O fools and slow of heart to learn all that the prophets have spoken," they're the very proof of that prophecy, because they're scattered sheep. He says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things?" There's no way I can stand up here tonight and get into all the Old Testament prophecies that talk about the suffering of Christ. Christ ought to have suffered these things, in fact, had to suffer these things in order to fulfill all the prophecies that had been written in the Old Testament hundreds of years before they were fulfilled. God gave these things to Israel in writing hundreds of years before they happened. Those things had to be fulfilled. Next. While Christ was on earth, during the time that he preached on earth, he made some prophecies himself. I'm saying, in addition to the prophecies that had been in writing for hundreds of years, you know, from Genesis to Malachi, those prophecies had to be fulfilled without failure, or the scripture be broken, God be made a liar. But in addition to that, there were things that Christ himself had prophesied. He had told his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things of this wicked generation and be killed and rise again the third day. He'd also told his disciples in Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40, as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, even so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. He'd also told his disciples that they would forsake him, that they would flee. He had told his disciples that he would suffer. And he says, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it? And you find that there were disciples over here. Let's go to the 16th chapter of Matthew. And in the 16th chapter of Matthew, when the Lord tells the apostle Peter that he is going to suffer many things and of this wicked generation and be killed and rise the third day, Peter objects and says, Lord, that'll never happen to you. He's not going to allow that to happen. And that's when he rebukes Peter and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. He says, you savor not the things of God, but the things of man. When you go through the four Gospels and look at the things Christ himself had prophesied about his suffering, that also had to be fulfilled. That's the second reason. Reason number one is to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies about his suffering that they had had for hundreds of years. But here's also things he had said about it during the 3.5 years he preached the gospel. Now then we come to the third reason. And I'm not giving these reasons in the order of their importance. I'm just giving them in the order that they come to my mind. I'm not saying one reason is more important than the other. But now we come to the third reason. The Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer these things and die on the cross because of a covenant promise, a covenant transaction that he made with the Father before the world was. I've said to a few congregations lately that when those wicked men said in mockery in Matthew 27:42, when he was dying on the cross, they said in mockery, he saved others, himself he cannot save. They meant that in mockery, but they spoke the truth. What they intended to say is that here's somebody that claims he's able to save other people. Look at him, can't even save himself. But my friends, he saved others. And the Bible tells us how many others he saved. John chapter 17, first two verses. Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to, how many? As many as thou hast given him. That's how many others. But that other statement, himself he cannot save, is true. It's not physically impossible for him to save himself, because he says, don't you know that I presently can call more than 12 legions of angels? Also the Lord said in John 10:18, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I lay it down of myself and I take it up of myself. This commandment have I received of my Father. But my friends, it was ethically and morally impossible for him to be delivered from the cross. Morally and ethically impossible because of a covenant promise he had made before the foundation of the world. Because the Apostle Peter says that Christ verily was foreordained as a lamb without blemish and without spot before the foundation of the world. Because of that covenant promise, the Lord ought to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. Next reason I'll give you. It was essential for Christ to suffer these things to bring about the salvation of God's people. Because in God's way of saving his people, God is not going to compromise his justice. God is not going to compromise his law. God is not going to compromise his holiness. And here we have a people that have sinned against God's law. The wages of sin is death. And how are we going to justify them? You know, that question troubled Job thousands of years ago. You go to Job chapter 9, verse 2, and Job says, I know it is so of a truth, but how shall man be just before God? I know it's so of a truth, but how should man be just before God? God is not going to take bankruptcy as far as our sins are concerned. God's not going to ignore our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ ought to have suffered these things because he came into the world under a covenant obligation to be our sin bearer, to suffer in our room instead. My friends, it was necessary to suffer these things to obtain and secure our eternal salvation. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? But as I look at the other half of that text, that's the rejoicing ground and to enter into his glory. And to enter into his glory. Not only does that ought tell us that he ought to have suffered, but he also tells us that he ought to have entered into his glory. And finally we see him in Acts 1:11 ascending back to heaven in a cloud. And he sat down at the right hand of God, and he's been seated there in glory for nearly 2,000 years. And there's coming a time when he will come back in the clouds of heaven, and all the elect family of God will gather round about his throne. And there we will praise him and give him glory and honor forever and ever. He has entered into his glory. And since it's obvious, it is obvious from the Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ, will be the center of our fellowship in heaven. Then what Christ did for us better be the center of our fellowship here on this earth. It needs to be the center of our preaching. It needs to be the center of our singing, the center of our fellowship as we live here on earth. One more thought from that passage of Scripture. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? It's very interesting, and I encourage every preacher here in this congregation to sometime get your concordance, get your Bible, whatever tools you have, and study how many places in the Bible that you find suffering and glory mentioned in the same text. Time and time again in the Bible, whenever the writers of the Bible mention the sufferings of Christ or the sufferings of God's people, they'll tell you there's a glory that follows it. Glory follows suffering. And I find that so many times in the Bible, it wouldn't be profitable for me to start trying to quote them right now. Perhaps you're thinking of places where Peter says in 1 Peter 5:1 that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, a witness and a partaker of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should fall after. But I think, as the Apostle Paul in the 8th chapter of Romans says this, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And you know, here in this present time, many, many times, the sufferings of people, that's the main theme of their conversation. And I don't say this to ridicule the brethren involved. I don't say this at all from that standpoint. But a while back, I was at a table with some other preachers, and they'd been through some hard times. This open chest surgery had been sawed open, and diabetes and strokes and all this kind of stuff.